Next fall, we will celebrate 60 years as a church family, and we can clearly say God has never failed us yet. Once the tree is gone, if you're new, you'll see there's a rock under there that came from our property that we put there to remind ourselves of Ebenezer, of the faithfulness of God, and he has been faithful to his people and to us for our lives. So good morning. Happy almost New Year. You know it's 1-2-3-1-2-3 today. Yeah. Yeah, you learned something this morning if you are not on Instagram, you know, or Twitter. They tell you these things, so you learn these things. And you can, and we're here to prove you can do church without a worship folder. You don't know what's going on, but you but it's all about the Lord. Check your update. If you don't get an update, check your Connect, which you don't have, and we'll get you an update next week. We've been exploring the footprints, and if this goes well, it's a short sermon, longer communion today, all right? So you can hold me accountable. It doesn't matter. We have been exploring the footprints of angels over the Christmas story, and we've seen that they're real, we've seen what they're like, with their roles, their functions. We've discovered what they do, that their biggest display in the Christmas story was on the night of our dear Savior's birth, when they all showed up and let the shepherds know the good news. And so this morning, I want to wrap the series up. Andrew's preaching next Sunday because I need a break, number one. And number two, because his baseball team told him, if you preach, we'll come. All right? So, you know how teenagers are and their reliability indications, but we'll give it a shot and we'll see what happens. So pray for Andrew this week. And it should be, and pray for what? The ball team, yes, yes. They're freshmen, so, you know. But before we leave the theology of angels, or angelology, I'm going to provide a couple of warnings this morning about what we believe about angels. I want to look at then some angelic activity at the end of the life of Christ to set us up for the table of the Lord. But first, two warnings about angels. Number one, beware of the false teaching about angels. Be careful what you read and what you hear about angels. Books are filled with untruths and speculations about angels. I looked it up. I did an Amazon search, you know, how many books on angels, like 50,000. I'm not so sure that's actually true, because then as I went through the pages, they began to give you figurines and stuff. But I really just wanted, there's a lot of books out there. Books like this, Connecting with the Angels Made Easy. How to See, Hear, and Feel Your Angels. Another book, The Angel Numbers Book. How to Understand the Message of Your Spirit Guides Are Sending You. Angels, Masters, and Guides. How to Work with Them and to Heal and to Accelerate Your Spiritual Evolution. Last one, How to Chat with Archangels. Are you serious? Inviting Your Divine Best Friends into Your Life. Whoa. I mean, I'm thinking some of that is not quite theologically accurate. The teachers of the New Age, they love to talk about angels. Someone said there's an angel on every snowflake. Or there's an angel of illusion and reality. There's an angel, my book says, I've got one on my shelf that says, there's an angel of creative wisdom, of abundance. And you just need to get to know these angels to find real peace and to develop spirituality in your life. But what do you know about angels from the Bible? That's what's important. Well, they're created. They're not divine. They're not gods. And yet so much literature today says you got to find the angel from within you. Angels are a separate piece of creation. They were made just like humanity was made. They're not within us. They're not earning their wings. You know, good people don't die and become angels. Children don't become angels. We're still people. And what our culture needs in response to this craze of angels is good teaching, strong discernment that you find in God's Word. And I plan right now to review all of that we had learned so far. Oops, sorry. But we have the kids in here with us, so I thought, let's do it a little more creatively. So here's a video that tells us a little bit about what we've said about angels so far. Let's play that.
We've been talking looked at how God is in the heavenly realms, but not by himself. There's a whole staff team that the Bible calls the Divine Council.
But in the Bible, there are still more beings in the spiritual realm, like the cherubim and also the angels.
So let's talk about them. Okay, first, the cherubim. These are chubby little babies with wings, right?
No, you gotta get that image out of your head. Cherubim, or in Hebrew, cherubim, they're way more fascinating. They're described as hybrid creatures, a collage of different animals, and every time they do appear, they look a little bit different.
That's intense.
Yeah, they're supposed to be intimidating. They stand guard at the boundary between heaven and earth. If you see them, you know you're entering the presence of the one who is above all and truly other.
The first time cherubim show up in the story of the Bible, they're standing outside of the Garden of Eden.
Right, the garden is God's temple residence, and so he places these spiritual bodyguards at the entrance so that the rebel humans can't get back in and ruin everything.
But the biblical story is about how God wants us back in his presence.
Yes, exactly. So this is why he chose the people of Israel and gave them the gift of a symbolic miniature Eden called the tabernacle, and then later the Jerusalem temple. In both of these spaces, cherubim were painted and engraved all over, reminding the priests that they are working in God's presence.
Now, if a priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would see there a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant, and on it were two cherubim. What's going on here?
Well, the biblical authors describe the ark as the footstool of God's throne, which the cherubim are carrying. Like we read in Psalm 99, God sits enthroned above the cherubim.
But there was no actual throne above the box.
Right, the Israelites weren't supposed to represent God with any physical image. But when the prophets had visions about this space, they saw Yahweh sitting on his throne.
Okay, so cherubim guard the sacred space, carry God's throne, but why do they look like animal mashups?
Well, they're symbolic representations of all the creatures of the earth, because they all belong to God. This is why in Isaiah's vision, all of the creatures are singing. Everything that fills the earth is God's glory.
Like a choir.
Yeah, through the cherubim, all creation offers praise to its maker.
Great, that's the cherubim. Now let's talk about angels. I'm way more familiar with them, human-like figures with feathery wings.
No, wait, stop. Angels in the Bible don't have wings.
What? No wings?
No angel wings. In fact, angels are often mistaken for people because they look like us, just a bit more impressive.
But the cherubim have wings.
Yeah, and the angels are different because they have a different purpose.
Okay, which is?
Well, humans can't just march into God's realm. So God will reach out to us, and he often does so through these spiritual ambassadors.
So angels are like spiritual messengers.
Yeah, in fact, that's what the word angel means, a messenger.
Right, this happens a lot in the Bible, like the angel who tells Mary she's pregnant with Jesus.
Yeah, and then the other main role of angels is to perform missions on God's behalf.
Sometimes they rescue people from danger, like when Peter is released from prison. And there's some really cool angels, like Michael and Gabriel.
Yeah, the name Gabriel means God is my power, and Michael means who is like God. But also notice, these names point to God, not to the angels. Like humans, the angels are images of God's presence and power.
But still, how cool would it be to meet an angel?
Yeah, and maybe you will, and maybe you already have. But no one in the Bible is ever encouraged to go looking for angels, and when angels do show up, people are usually puzzled or freaked out.
So, angels are really awesome, but they play a supporting role in the Bible.
Yes, because God's ultimate purpose is to bring humans back into his presence in a reunited heaven and earth. And in the meantime, he uses angels to guide and to serve his people.
So you could have stayed home all month and watched that 4 minutes and... So, I want us to remember three things. When you read, when you hear about angels, remember three things. Number one, the ministry of holy angels, they will never contradict the Bible. Okay? Angels from God will not contradict the scripture. Number two, the actions of holy angels, not unholy angels, but holy angels, will always be consistent with who Christ is. Okay? They'll always be consistent. And third, a genuine encounter with a holy angel will always glorify God, not the angel. Remember when John... yeah, saw this scene in Revelation. He's bowed to worship the angel, and the angel's like, no, 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 no. It's God. They never draw attention to themselves. They usually do their work, and they disappear. And so just make sure that you don't somehow take this angel, this icon, and replace our dependence on the Word of God and on the indwelling Spirit, because that's where spiritual growth is going to come, not with angels. So beware of false teaching about angels. And second, beware of false teaching that comes from angels. Beware. The Bible warns against receiving doctrine from an angel that's incorrect. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Be careful. Even an angel can bring you a false message if they're not an angel from the presence of God. And Paul makes this warning in 2 Corinthians 11. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Be careful. The whole Mormon church was founded by Joseph Smith and acclaimed to have received a revelation from an angel named Moroni. It's not, Moroni is not in here. And his revelation was and is contrary to Scripture on so many points. And Paul says, be careful about these claims. The Scripture's closed. Our revelation from God in the written form is done. And so beware of false teaching about angels, and beware of false teaching from angels. But do angels appear today? Well, post-resurrection, an angel showed up to Philip to tell him to go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. An angel showed up to Cornelius to send a message to Peter to come up to Joppa, or down to come from Joppa up to Caesarea. An angel heard Peter, we saw it in the video, it's the prison, it's open, come out. An angel promised Paul that no one on his ship would drown in the shipwreck, and they'd appear before Caesar. The writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers, who were not apostles, that they should continue to show hospitality to strangers, because one of them might be an angel. Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. It seems there is no compelling reason to rule out an angelic appearance. So let me offer three more pieces of advice. Number one, don't argue about the reports that other people make. They're going to tell you stories. You're going to hear people share of some angelic visitation when a relative died or at a special time in life. Listen, don't argue with them. You don't know. God can do what God wants to do. Number two, hold on to a healthy skepticism, however. It's one thing to have a mystical or religious experience. It's another entirely to encounter the living God in the pages of the Scriptures. We have a generation searching for that which is sacred, and they're hopeful to find it. But when people do not believe the truth, the danger is not that they're going to become atheists. The danger is that they're just going to believe anything. And so we love the search so much that the idea of the destination is often lost. And the greatest danger in our culture is this spiritual interest. It'll just stop with angels and they won't go any farther. You see, it is heresy to allow the majestic God to be worshipped in the form of an angel that he has created. And when people talk to angels instead of talking to God, they're repeating that medieval Catholic tradition. The multiply mediators. We need more of these mediators. J.I. Packer said, there's Mary, there's the saints, now the angels. In the end, the glory of Christ is diminished. Be careful. And third, develop your biblical knowledge. What do you know about angels? We've just scratched the surface in this month. What does the Bible really say? Get a good concordance, look up the word angel. It lists all the scriptures where angels are mentioned, and write them all down, study it. What do they say? Know the word. And let it point you to the Savior. And if you haven't seen an angel, be patient. I guarantee you one day you will. Like John in Revelation 5, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. We'll see that scene. We'll praise the Savior and see the angels. In verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." It is still God alone who is worthy of praise, and we will be in that scene. The elders are there. The church is there. You'll see one someday. But as we come to this last service of the year, we want to celebrate one last time the table of the Lord in 2023. So I've been thinking, what was the hinge between this concept of angels and the table of the Lord? And I've been thinking about 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, which says, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." There's three couplets. And each of these couplets there's a blending of the visible with the invisible. And the one of interest to us this morning is the middle one, the second one, where Paul writes, "He was seen by angels, was preached among the nation." Jesus was seen by angels. Nobody watched that happening. He was preached among the nations, the visible, everywhere. You know it, you hear it. Jesus, it says, was seen here. The word is from which we get our word in English, eyeball. He was eyeballed by the angels. They watched him all the time. They studied him. That's the idea. He was constantly under observation while he was here on earth. We've explored the appearances surrounding his birth. And they showed up in this scrawny baby and they put him in, you know, a feeding trough, a rock-hewn stone thing that, you know, we've had enough babies experience in my family with babies of late. You know, the goal is to not put them in something that an animal might have drooled on at some point. The goal is cleanliness. The goal is not, you know, all she had, though, was this stone thing where animals would eat or drink. But she put him there. How their eyes had to have reflected on the amazing aspect of that situation, that the great God, the Lord of glory, should be born as a baby and put in a feeding trough for animals. But they were there to strengthen him in his temptation by Satan, those 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. They followed him through his ministry. They were there in the agony of Gethsemane to come and strengthen him. They watched as he sweat drops of blood and the physical agony he endured. And they stood guard at his tomb. And they stood beside the disciples as they watched him ascend into glory. And they told the disciples what? "Go back to Jerusalem, begin to tell the story." You see, the angels knew of his majesty and of his power and of his greatness, but they did not know of his forgiving love. How amazing it must have been for them to watch Jesus act as he did during those 30-some years of life. And they watched the cross with open, wide-open eyes. And they knew the critical issues being worked out in those moments between hell and heaven in the death of Christ. And they watched as there came to be a triumphant message that was to be proclaimed by us all over the world, that the stranglehold of evil in the human heart, it's been broken at the cross. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to sense that guilt. But there is in Christ a place of relief and release and rescue. And that's the good news that's going to go all around the world. We often sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You don't have to do anything. He's done it all. But only men and women can preach that gospel throughout the nations. The angels do not. They know nothing of that. What a privilege it is to be part of the great ability to proclaim the grace and goodness of God through Jesus Christ. It's a message. It's no longer confined to the narrows of Judaism. But every nation on earth can hear of the tremendous promise that in Jesus Christ there's a place of recovery, there's a place of healing, there's a place of forgiveness from the heartaches of life. You see, this morning we retell the story of redemption through the table of the Lord. His body and his blood. We tell the story. It's our responsibility. Angels just long to look and understand. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. Hopefully you have the cup and you do the small side first. The bread is first. We're going to get some fresh eyes on it this morning. Lloyd Greenland's going to come and talk about the bread, and we'll partake of that. We'll eat a bit together. And then Rob Sherman will come and talk about the cup, the juice, and then we'll drink of it together. But let me pray, and let us come at the end of the year, at the cusp of a new year, with a new and fresh commitment and understanding of who Jesus is and how we so desperately want to share that message with the world around us. Father, we thank you for the celebration of the birth of Christ. We have seen the supernatural. We have seen the angels appear. And Father, we want to take the message that began at Christmas and understand that you only came because of what you did at Calvary. And that we now proclaim that. And one of the ways we do that is through remembering your death, through your body and your shed blood, then we might proclaim to the world there's hope in Jesus. There's forgiveness in Christ. Let us worship you as we partake together today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We get started on this portion of our service. I just wanted to clarify one thing. Being the end of the year, and then for Rob and myself to be up here, this is not in any way to suggest that the church ran out of budget at the end of the year, okay? That's not what it's about. Okay, just don't want you worried about that. Okay, so it was the day after the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous work of Jesus taking 5 small loaves, 2 fish, feeding what was probably 20,000 people. But the day after, many of those people who were fed were again looking for Jesus. But Jesus knew their hearts and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." They were more than happy to have a meal that they didn't have to pay for or prepare or do any of that. In fact, it wasn't just a small meal. Now, the disciples had been concerned. They're saying, well, even with 200 denarii, we could hardly even give everybody just a little bit. They didn't have just a little bit. They ate until they were filled. So they, let's do it again, okay? So Jesus says, don't labor for the food which perishes. Now, people in the crowd responded to him, and they said, well, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Think about that just for a moment. People who were attracted to Jesus just for the stuff they could get, not really in the believers category yet, are quoting scripture to the Son of God. We have a very patient and forgiving God. So Jesus replies to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." In presenting himself as the bread of life, Jesus is using this powerful yet commonplace picture of food, of bread. We all need it every day. But he is distinguishing between physical and spiritual reality. Bread that we can put our hands on, that we eat with our mouth, provides nourishment for our body. We need to take it in for it to do any good. Jesus is offering spiritual bread, spiritual life, new life, forgiveness. And like bread, we need that every day. Now, we don't come to Jesus to get saved every day. It's not like that at all. But we need his presence. We need his word. We need to be abiding in him continually in an ongoing way. That's what we need. And the fact is, our spiritual souls need nourishment just as much as our physical bodies. Okay. The body will not last. The soul does. Our spirit does. And that is what Jesus is speaking to. So, we'll fast forward a year from the time that occurred to the Last Supper. Jesus is with the disciples. And they're celebrating Passover, remembering God's powerful deliverance of Israel from the nation of Egypt. But even in looking back, Jesus is looking ahead to the cross, which will be just the next morning, the next day. Jesus now reinterprets elements of the Passover meal, the bread, the wine. And he declares when he broke the bread, he gave thanks and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you." Not only is Jesus as the living bread, the one who meets every spiritual need that we have, but Jesus gave his life to pay the price for us to become his children. The bread, he said, "This is my body," which he's given to us. The cross was just around the corner. He was aware of the enormous pain and agony that was going to represent. Yet willingly, he did that because it was the only way we could live forever with him. There is no alternative. There was no alternative. So the bread, very important element, very important symbol. And that is what the bread and the cup are. They are symbols of the spiritual reality. So let's take the bread together. Now, You have both sides. You want to open carefully the bread side first. If you don't, it will get a little tricky when you turn the cup over in a moment. The bread at Passover was unleavened, no yeast. The leaven symbolized sin, and so the Jews through that entire week would eat nothing with leaven in it, because they may not have understood it at the time, but we now understand that that is this becomes the symbol of the body of Jesus Christ, in whom is no sin. So it was very important, that small detail. So as we take this, we look back to Jesus' sacrifice for us, for his body nailed to the cross, that agonizing, horrible death, which should remind us of the severity of our own sin that necessitated that action on his part. So let's take the bread, remembering what Jesus has done for us, but looking ahead to an eternity with our Savior, Lord, and God. Let's eat the bread. Lord Jesus, we so humbly come before you, bringing nothing of ourselves, just our hearts. We want to be your people, saved and redeemed by your blood, by your body. Thank you for being the bread that we need. Amen.
I'm Rob Sherwin, and I have the privilege of serving on your elder board. And I want to start where most people finish, and that is, what did Jesus say when he took the last cup of dinner that night? And he said, after he gave it to his disciples, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." And the reason is that blood was required for sacrifices to be sufficient to cover sins. Without the remission of sins, says Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus was our ultimate sacrifice, and blood was required. And the sacrifices throughout Jewish history generally involve blood, and always for the sin offering. And it made me wonder, Why did God require blood be the offering? So I went back and I started looking at the different sacrifices, and I went to the first sacrifices by humans, and that was the story of Cain and Abel. And Abel took the first fruits of his flocks, the yearlings, and he sacrificed them to God, and they were acceptable. Cain was a farmer. I was a farmer once upon a time. And he took his fruits and vegetables and grains, and that sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And that led to, of course, the first murder. So why was it that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable? Some, including Schofield, think God had told him it has to be blood, which doesn't help us answer the question. But others, like our early church father, Philo, said it's because Cain didn't give the best of his fruits and vegetables. He kept some back that he should have been giving. He did not go all in. And of course, another sacrifice that comes up in Egypt is when the lamb had to be sacrificed at Passover so that the angel of death would be passed over and would not visit the homes with the blood on the lintels. And of course, Christ and his blood was sacrificed on Passover. So It was quite fitting that it would be then. Then I thought about it and read some more, and I found that the first sacrifice wasn't the Cain and Abel situation. That was the first sacrifice that we know of by humans. The first sacrifice came because of sin in the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew they were naked, and the guilt and shame caused them to cover themselves with fig leaves. That's not going to work very well. So God had to kill animals to make skins of clothes for them. And since there was no death in Eden at the time, God had to kill those animals. So God provided the very first sacrifice. And then I think back to why do I think blood was required? I don't know that this is correct, but I think blood is an all-in sort of thing. There is no holding back. There is no princess bride situation where you're just sort of dead, 50% dead. You know, the sacrifice is either all in or it's not a sacrifice. There is no skipping. Well, God made the first sacrifice, and he provided the last sacrifice we'll ever need in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, technologically challenged here, sorry. And in providing that last sacrifice, God did not skimp. He sent the very best, his sinless, divine son. So I think that we shall not skimp, and we shall partake together. So open up the other end. I hope you got the right one. And let's do as Paul has reminded us as the purpose of this sacrament, and that is to remember. Let's remember together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you provided the perfect sacrifice, that you held nothing back. Let us not hold back in what we can give to you and to your kingdom. Bless us through the new year. These things we ask in the name of that slain Savior, your perfect sacrifice. Amen.